If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, I'll begin reading with verse 1 and take us through verse 8 once again. The Word of God, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Well, after greeting the Colossian church, whom Paul describes as holy and faithful, he begins to reveal his heart for them. I've expressed before that most likely Paul had never met most of them, but yet they're fellow believers. They are fellow partakers of the living God, fellow partakers of Christ, members of the body of Christ. And since Paul was a part of the body of Christ, and they were a part of the body of Christ, they were united with one another in love. And so the apostle is thrilled to hear of their progress in the gospel, just as we should be thrilled when we hear of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ progressing in the gospel, and particularly in our own congregation, that we are striving for the process and the progress of one another. Well, in verse 4, the apostle begins to share the substance of those things that have filled his heart with thanksgiving. Now, remember verse 3, he says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." And then in verses 4 and following, he's setting forth the substance of why his heart is overwhelmed in thanksgiving, and chiefly because they are bearing testimony to these three graces. I referred to them several times as the triad of graces: faith, hope, and love. So he says in verses 4 and 5, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus," of course, Paul is expressing his gratitude for their faith, that they had embraced the truth of the gospel of Christ, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and that faith being the means by which justification has come unto them. And then he is thankful for the love which they have for all the saints, this outward expression of their genuine saving faith. And then finally, which is where we looked last time, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. This tangible reality, the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. In other words, it's something that is theirs, something that is absolute, something that they are resting upon, something they are looking forward to. This hope laid up for them in heaven, which is the common experience of every child of God. But then we come to the second half of verse 5. "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." In other words, the foundation of our hope is the gospel. It is the substance. It is the foundation upon which we believe. Again, he says, "which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you." Paul says in verse 7 that this is the gospel that had been preached to them by Epaphras. Through his faithfulness, the gospel had been delivered to them. And they had believed it. They had trusted it. They had rested upon it. And so Paul is overwhelmed with thanksgiving because these believers have embraced the gospel of Christ. The things hoped for were revealed to them by divine instruction, God's revelation of divine truth. That which was handed down progressively, beginning with the covenant heads, that is through Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses, and then through the prophets, all culminating in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the body of truth contained in the gospel. And this gospel is the substance of our faith. It is that upon which we have believed. It is that upon which we have trusted. And it is the very substance of our salvation. The question before us is, and it is a very basic question, particularly looking out among us, and so many of you are professing believers. For us, it is a very basic question. And the question is simply this, which is the title of this morning's sermon: what is the gospel? It is very basic, yet I'm afraid many Christians would have a difficult time answering the question. What is the gospel? If we passed a legal page around this morning, or a legal pad, and each of you could take a page and we just pass it around and you get one page to describe the answer to the question, what is the gospel? Now, as Christians, immediately we should be able to start jotting down. Well, this is child's play. This is simple. And this is at the heart of biblical Christianity. I can answer very quickly and very surely what the gospel is. But you would be surprised in our generation how many professing Christians would really have a difficult time voicing or writing down what is the gospel, this very basic question. Well, I can say how you answer this question and what you do with the gospel is the determining factor of where you will spend eternity. So that's just how important this question is. Let me say it again. How you answer the question, what is the gospel, and what you do with the answer to the question will determine where you will spend eternity, which makes it probably the most important question you could answer this morning. And because among us this morning are scattered some who are still unbelievers, this is the most important sermon that you could hear. A sermon that deals with the answer to the question, what is the gospel? This is the gospel that the church of Colossae, these Christians at Colossae, these that Paul has labeled to the saints and faithful brethren, they have embraced the gospel, the word of truth that has been brought to them. And it is the substance upon which their faith, hope, and love rests. What is the gospel? Well, I want to set it before you this morning in its four basic elements. The gospel has four elements, and all four are essential to it. These four basic elements of the gospel. Let me say right at the beginning, it is insufficient to simply tell people to believe in Jesus. Though Jesus Christ is the substance of the gospel, that the gospel rests upon his birth, life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, for the gospel rests upon the finished, complete work of Christ, it is insufficient to simply tell people, believe in Jesus. That may sound shocking to you because From your perspective, perhaps you are thinking that the gospel is simply telling people to believe in Jesus, or believing in Jesus, the very heart and substance of the gospel. But I want to tell you this morning that the gospel actually has four elements of which, if you leave a single one out, it is an insufficient gospel, and it risks your eternal damnation. So each of these four elements are essential to the gospel, though you may not have considered some of the elements that I'm about to bring before you. So the first element of the gospel, and again, it is essential to it. The gospel begins with God, the Creator. That is the first element of the gospel. Now again, too often well-meaning Christians wanting to be faithful in evangelism begin with Jesus. They'll ask the question, do you believe in Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Have you accepted Jesus? But the gospel does not begin with Jesus, our Savior. It begins with God, our Creator. That God is supreme. That He's infinite, eternal, unchangeable, the source and substance of all things. I have a very difficult time standing before you and using human language to describe the fullness and greatness of our God. But I'm thankful for godly men who have preceded me that have actually put it into wonderful words describing the greatness of our God. And our own confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 1, under the heading of God and the Holy Trinity, does a wonderful job of describing our God. Still inadequate to a point, because who can use human language to describe the infinite essence of our God? It is inadequate. Human words cannot describe fully. But it does a good job. So let me read our confession. The Lord our God is but one living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself. He's infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself. That's quite a statement. The fullness of the divine essence, being infinite in nature, cannot be fully comprehended by any but Himself. We have so diminished the reality of God that we look at Him as basically being just like another man. God is so infinitely grand that He truly cannot be fully comprehended by any but Himself. That's the God that we must bow before. It goes on, cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only has immortality, dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, meaning unchanging, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, in every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will, for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. In short, God is beyond compare. And all things find their origin in this God. He owns all things. He governs all things. He determines all things. He possesses all authority and all dominion. We were created to find our greatest joy in Him, our sense of worth and purpose in Him, to find our all in all in Him. God the Creator has the right to receive all honor from His creatures. He deserves all worship. He has the right to all worship. He expects all worship. And He has given us His law and demands perfect obedience and submission to it. He declares His supremacy in the first commandment of that law, which simply says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." That first commandment is at the heart and substance of the remaining nine commandments. God says, you will have no other God, no other source of your affection, nothing takes precedent, no other God but Me. Spurgeon's Catechism says, question 43, question, what is required in the first commandment? Answer, the first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. Well, the very basis of our duty to God is founded upon this commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before Me. Well, to God alone belongs all glory. To God alone belongs all honor, all worship, all obedience. Our all in all belongs to God. This is the beginning of the gospel. If you leave this out, the rest of the gospel falls apart. It will have no meaning to you. Sin will have no meaning. Christ will have no meaning. If you do not understand the nature of our God and your rightful place before this God, God demands you, in all of your being, to bow before Him in total, absolute honor and submission. Well, this brings us then to the second element of the gospel. And it's simply this, the reality of sin. As our Creator, God demands absolute faithfulness to Him. The problem with fallen humanity is that we have not given Him the glory due to His name. And it is a universal problem. We are all rebels against our God. Therein lies the problem. Universally, without exception, every one of us is a rebel before God. Romans 1:21 describes it well. For even though they knew God, that's a giant presupposition, because I just got through stating that the gospel begins with God. And Romans 1:21 says, though we deny it and suppress it and pretend it is not a reality, we do know God. And we do know that God is one to be reckoned with. But Romans 1:21 says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Then in verse 25, Paul continues, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Well, as our Creator, God gave us a righteous law in the form of 10 commandments. Now, these 10 commandments reflect His holy character. They're the essence of His perfection displayed before us in 10 laws. And God demands absolute obedience. And again, herein lies the problem, because we have not kept His law. We have been as rebels. We have committed high treason against our Creator, the Creator that demands absolute submission to Him. We have committed treason against Him, declaring our independence from Him, and declared in our heart, we will not obey. Well, sin is a very unpopular subject today. It is one of the most unpopular subjects that you can bring up. As soon as you bring it up, especially in certain contexts, you will be declared intolerant, sometimes even hateful. You know, to actually label certain activities as sin. Most people consider themselves good people. But the problem is they compare themselves with other men and measure their actions according to their own sense of right and wrong and conclude themselves to be good people. But it's not based upon God's perfect standard. It's based upon their own moral autonomy and determining within their own heart what they want to be right and wrong. And they conclude, I am basically a good person. And thus, if God has any standards at all, and if He has any expectations at all, He is bound to look at me and agree with me that I am basically a good person. Well, because the subject of sin today is taboo, it is unpopular, it is not a subject to be mentioned, many begin to try to preach a sinless gospel. A gospel that is void of God's holy expectations, of His holy commands, and of sin. And so the gospel has been perverted and changed to God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That God wants you to have your best life now. That God wants you to be happy. That God wants you to be successful. And the gospel is boiled down to how can you live a full and successful life? A gospel void of sin is no gospel at all. It is a perverted gospel. And so the first element is the supremacy of God our Creator and His demands upon us. The second element is sin. And the question is, what is sin? And I'm not going to ask the children to give the catechism answer. The most basic answer is simply this. Sin is breaking the law. The law is God's standard of judgment, and all have failed to perfectly obey. Sin is a state of rebellion against God. Our sin has separated us from our Creator. It's brought us under His just condemnation. His wrath is kindled upon us. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Well, there will, you know, regardless of how unpopular such talk is, there will come a day of reckoning. All men will stand before this Creator God to give account. Of course, this Creator God will be none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they will stand before Him to give account. Every thought, every action, every rebellion, they will stand before Him to give account. And they will be found wanting. And God has prepared a place for rebellious sinners. Again, not a popular subject. But He has prepared a place called hell. A place of everlasting torment. A place of absolute, incomparable suffering. And it is a place where all rebellious sinners will be cast. Which, by the way, it includes all of us. The wages of sin is death. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The issue between heaven, a place of bliss, a place where there's no weeping, a place where there's no torment, a place of no suffering, a place treasured in the presence of God. The difference between heaven and hell is the difference between guilt and innocence. And the guilty will go to hell. Unpopular, but it's essential to the gospel message. So element one in the gospel, there's a creator. He owns all things. He owns you. He has the right for all of creation to bow before him in worship. He's given us his holy law. He's commanded us to bow before him, to praise him, to obey him. And we have not. So we are justly condemned. And we could very simply end right there. That's the first path of the gospel. We could end right there. And all human beings would be hopelessly condemned. And if there's any among us who have not received Christ as Savior, this is where you are. You have stopped right here. You have denied the Savior. You have denied everlasting life. You are precisely right here. That there is a Creator. This Creator demands of you worship and obedience, but you will not. He has given you His law, but you say, I will not obey. And hell is for you. And there's no way out. You deny the Savior, you deny the second half of the gospel, and there's no good news for you. Only an expectation of an eternity in hell. But oh, how we are thankful for the third element of the gospel. And only after we have presented God as Creator and Lawgiver, and we've adequately presented the guiltiness of humanity and our just condemnation, only then will we find the good news of redemption. God's only possibility of reconciliation is through Jesus Christ our Lord. God demonstrated infinite mercy in sending forth His Son to save us from our sin. But do you understand just how ludicrous it is to start the gospel right here? To go to sinners, rebellious people, and leaving sin out, and saying, you know, you really need to add Jesus to your life. He'll make your life complete. It'll be full. You need to accept Jesus Christ and you'll have eternal life. And people go, well, okay, I'll add him to the rest of my idols. I've got a lot of idols, and I'll just add him along the row, and everything will be lovely. My life will be better. I'll be healthy. I'll be wealthy. Everything will be grand in my life. And to boot, I'll have everlasting life. So, yeah, I think I'll do that. Don't expect anything of me. Don't expect faithfulness to the church. Don't expect a life of obedience and worship of God. But I'll add this little bit of Christianity, because after all, human beings are by nature religious. And so I'll be religious and I'll pretend that all is well with my soul. The gospel doesn't begin here. The gospel begins with God the Creator and the problem of sin. But then, we've got the good news. The gospel is good news. If you start at the right place and you come to the conclusion, I am guilty and hopeless, there is good news. God demonstrated His infinite mercy in sending forth His Son. John 3:16 then becomes good news. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ came to reconcile sinners to God. He came to remove our guilt and satisfy God's divine justice. And how did He accomplish this? Well, simply this. He became a man. He entered into our condition. Now, when I say He became a man, I'm not saying that He was created. And I'm not saying that He ever gave up His deity. No, He became the perfect God-man. He was born, entering into our condition. Every way like us, but no sin. And where God, the Creator, Lawgiver, expects absolute obedience to His law, and the law demands perfection, We have not kept it, but Jesus Christ did. He was made under the law, and He fulfilled every jot and tittle of it. Perfection to every degree. And then He became our substitute, taking our sins upon Himself and bearing the full wrath and curse of God upon the cross. This wonderful gift of imputation, the doctrine of justification. And I often say, the gospel does not demand that you be a theologian. You don't have to understand every term and every detail of every term. But there are some things that you have to understand. You have to understand something about the Creator and your responsibility to the Creator. And you have rebelled against Him. You have to at least have this very basic understanding. You cannot leave that element of the gospel out. And you've got to have an understanding of your sinfulness. Not just a general sinfulness where, well, you know, nobody's perfect and everyone's sinned a little bit. And I guess I have too some. No. An understanding of your own personal rebellious heart wherein you have offended a holy God and you are justly condemned. But then you have to have some understanding of what this saving faith is and this justification that we hear so much about. And justification is simply a transfer, which we refer to as imputation. Again, these are fancy terms, and you don't have to understand the terms, but you need to have a basic understanding of the concept. So the Lord Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life of obedience. His righteousness is what I need. I need His righteousness, because I don't have any. I have already broken the law. I have not fulfilled its demands. And so I will trust His perfect righteousness. And then He went to the cross and He took my sins upon Himself. And I will trust His death upon the cross. So God's perfect justice demands that He punish sin. He's infinitely holy, and we have offended this infinitely holy God. And He must execute divine justice. Guilty as charged, we must pay the debt. But then we come to the fourth element of the gospel. The fourth element of the gospel is simply this. And the question is, how do we become partakers of the perfect life of Christ, His righteousness, and the excellence of His death upon the cross? How do we become partakers of this? So that His death on the cross is sufficient to satisfy my guilt. He suffered on the cross, and He took my sins upon Himself. How do I become partakers of that? Or a partaker of that? And the answer is faith and repentance. So, what is faith? Well, again, Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, and I will trust in His perfect life. The problem with the human heart is, I am so full of pride that I want to make God a debtor to me. So I think that if I live a good enough life, God will then be responsible to look upon what I've done and count me worthy of eternal life. And so I try to live a good life. I do this, and I'm quite proud of that. You know, I'm not nearly as angry as I used to be, and I don't tell lies like I used to. You know, I used to cuss real bad. I don't do that anymore, and I don't go out and get drunk anymore. I've done all this good stuff. And because I've done all this good stuff, God should look at me and say, well, you've done well. Enter into eternal life. The problem is, one, by that very argument, it's a demonstration of our pride and our desire to be God. But second of all these good works can do nothing to satisfy your guilt. It can do nothing to remove God's condemnation. You are guilty. So here's what you need. You need to trust His righteousness because you don't have any. You have none. You trust His. You go, no, that can't be enough. It's got to be something more. I've got to do something. No, you trust His righteousness alone. Second of all, Jesus Christ went to the cross. And He took my sins to the cross. Where I deserve God's condemnation, and I deserve to suffer infinitely for my sin because I sinned against an infinite God. And by the way, the reason we will suffer in hell forever is because we have infinite guilt. We sinned against an infinite God. And the only way to satisfy an infinite guilt is to suffer infinitely, which means forever and ever and ever. You'll never satisfy your guilt. But Jesus Christ, the God-man, went to the cross and He was able to satisfy our infinite guilt. He took all of our sins upon Himself and satisfied God's divine justice through His sufferings and death upon the cross. He shed His blood as the infinite sacrifice for us as our substitute. I trust in His death upon the cross to satisfy the problem of my guilt. And I trust in His righteous life to satisfy the issue of my unrighteousness. That's faith. Trusting in Christ alone. But now, there's another element. Repentance. Because we sometimes, as Christians, particularly by Muslims say, well, you know, you Christians just believe that all you have to do is trust Jesus and then you can go off and live any way you want to. You know, you can go out and be an adulterer, you can be a drunkard, you can be a robber, I've trusted Jesus and everything's all right. I'll go to heaven and it doesn't matter how I live because I've trusted Jesus. No, the Muslim doesn't understand the second aspect. Repentance. So yes, we trust in Christ alone. And we put no confidence in our good works. Paul makes this clear in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, where he says, "For by grace are you saved, by faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So we're saved by grace through faith, which is a gift from God, not by our own actions. But faith is a gift from God. It is the fruit of regeneration. In other words, God changes our heart. What a Christian discovers is we come to an understanding of our sin and our guilt, and we look to Christ presented to us in the gospel, and suddenly, for the first time in our life, Christ appears to us altogether lovely. We see Him as precious. We love Him with our whole heart. Where in the world did that come from? Well, this is God working in our heart. You don't kindle this within you. It's God working in your heart. So, if you're here this morning, you've seen your guiltiness and you've seen the excellence of Christ and you see Him as lovely, it's testimony of God's work within you. Well, with this new heart comes repentance. Now, repentance is simply this. Spurgeon's catechism is good, but it's so lengthy that it loses the simplicity of the children's catechism. All right, children, I'm going to ask you what is it to repent, but usually when I ask from the pulpit, it just all comes out jumbled. So I want you to be in unison, meaning say it at the same time. So I'm going to give you the first two words, and then you continue. What is it to repent? To? All right. To be sorry for sin and to hate and forsake it because it's displeasing to God. Repentance, and this repentance comes from this new heart, just as faith comes from the new heart. You will never believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You will never understand the full essence of your guilt. You will never understand the perfection of the cross without this new heart. And you will never repent without this new heart. True repentance demands a sorrow for sin. It's not a sorrow because you've been caught. It's not a sorrow because you are fearful of the consequence of your sin. I mean, that would be able to bring sorrow. If I tell you, look, you're guilty before God and you will go to hell, that's very concerning. That would make me very sorry. I am sorry that I'm going to hell. But that's not repentance. It's to be sorry for sin because it's displeasing to God. And the reason that we're sorrowful that we've displeased God is for the first time in our life we've seen the Creator. Remember, the gospel begins with our Creator. And we've seen the Creator as good. He's a good God. He has provided for us all good things. And we look upon Him as a gracious and glorious Creator who is worthy of our worship. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. And so we see God as worthy of our life. And we look upon Him and we go, how could I ever assault so great a God? Which, by the way, parents, that's exactly what you're trying to do with your children. You're seeking to win their hearts. So that, now, you know, there's two ways to raise children. You can be overbearing and you can rule with a rod of iron and you can force them to do whatever you want them to do. And they will do what you force them to do while they're children. You can force them to go to bed. You can force them to eat their food. You can force them to take a bath. You can force them to pick up the leaves in the backyard. You can force and force and force. You can demand absolute obedience and they will obey. But you have not won their heart. And by the time they're 12 and 13 and 14, they've suddenly gotten old enough to exert their independence, to do what their hearts lead them to do. And because you have not won their heart, they have no honor of you. The parent, the godly parent, yes, they expect obedience and they do not bear the rod in vain. But all the while they're teaching their children, you know, I have an expectation for you. You break my heart when you do not obey. I want you to be an obedient child because this is right and it's good and pleasing in the sight of God. And as you win their heart, now by the time they're 12 and 13 years old and you're continually applying the gospel to them, continually applying the gospel. God is a good God. God is worthy of your obedience. God, He demands and expects your obedience, but He's worthy of your obedience. And as they've witnessed your care and your concern and your patience and your patient, loving care of them, well, by the time they're 12 and 13, it breaks their heart to see that they have grieved you. You've won their heart. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel wins our hearts to Christ. Well, repentance then is a sorrow for sin because our Creator has won our heart. And we despise our sin because we despise to offend the one we love. That's genuine repentance. And the Children's Catechism adds to that. To be sorry for sin, to hate and forsake it because it's displeasing to God. And so we despise our sin and we forsake our sin because we tremble to offend the God we love. Well, that's genuine repentance. So The Muslim says, well, you suppose that all you have to do is say, I believe in God, and you can live any way you want. And you say, what? Offend the God I love? What? Commit adultery against the God I love? I could never do such a thing. My heart is captivated by Him, and I want my life to be a picture of obedience and a picture of honoring Him. That is the Christian's life. So the fourth element of the gospel is faith and repentance. Well, the gospel contains objective truth. Things that must be believed. Things that must be held to in order to be saved. That the apostle refers to here as the verse 5, you heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. The gospel is preached outwardly to man, but testified inwardly by the Holy Spirit. And so it's a supernatural work. Augustine says, quote, think not a man can learn anything from man. If there be no teacher within, all our babbling is in vain. There are certain outward assistant teachers and admonitions. He who teaches the heart has his seat in heaven. Well, we have to be taught from above. And so the gospel is so plain and clear. Have I told you anything this morning that's difficult to comprehend? God the Creator, sinfulness of men, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, who has lived a perfect life of obedience and fulfillment of the law and taken our sins upon Himself to the cross. And we must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of our sin. That is so simple. But it does demand a supernatural work of God in the heart, which explains then why some of you have believed the glorious good news of the gospel. And some of you will once again leave, having rejected the good news of the gospel, to your eternal peril. But here's the nature of the gospel. It's in command mode. Always is. God commands all men everywhere to repent. It's in command mode. I haven't presented something that you can say, oh, well, it sounds good, but I don't really have room for it right now. No, it's a command. It's a charge given to you today. Don't you dare leave this place without giving careful consideration for your soul. The gospel must be preached. It must be protected. It must be delivered. And it must be delivered faithfully. So, as you continue your work doing evangelism, don't leave out any of the elements of the gospel. You have to present God and His rightful claim upon the human being. God the lawgiver. And you must include the element of sin. They have not been faithful to the God who lays claim upon their lives, and they have not obeyed the law that He has given. But there is good news, the Lord Jesus Christ. They must trust in Him alone and repent of their sin. And the good news is, and all who trust the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of their sin will have everlasting life. I'd love to spend the next hour talking about the glories of heaven. And it's ours, everlasting life, life worth living for those who turn from their sin and trust the Creator, which is really just being given what God created us to enjoy. Him. It's reconciliation. It's brought back to a right place before Him. And we will enjoy Him forever. What's the chief end of man? What is our purpose? Well, Spurgeon's Catechism, the chief end of man, well, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, that forever is ours if we trust the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We confess that we have not spent our entire life honoring and serving and glorying in our Creator. You are so worthy and such a good and gracious God. How could we ever have lived our lives as rebels? But we did. But Father, we thank you that you so loved us that you sent forth Christ, our Redeemer, that for those who would believe upon him, they would not perish in their iniquity, but they would have everlasting life. Father, we thank you for such graciousness, such goodness and mercy that you've given to us. Father, help us to live in such a way that we might display the glory that you, the glory to others that displays the essence of who you are. We ask that you'd help us and help us to live a life that's good and pleasing in your sight. We love you, Father, and we pray, God, for those among us that do not know you, that today would be the day of salvation for them. Bless us, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.